We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today, as you can see, we are in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. These are the last four verses of the chapter. Let us read our text and treat each of the verses and all that is in it. Jeremiah 4, chapter 28 through 31. Over this the earth will mourn, and the heavens from above be darksome, over that which I have spoken. I have devised and haven't been made to change my mind, and I won't turn back from it. From a sound of a horseman and the firer of a bow, all the city is taking flight. They have entered into nimbus clouds and gone up into the rock hollows. Every city is being forsaken, and there is no man dwelling in them. And you, devastated one, what will you do? Indeed, you clothe with crimson. Indeed, you adorn with an ornament of gold. Indeed, you rip your eyes with antimony. You beautify yourself for insubstantiality. Those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. They will seek your soul. Because I have heard a voice like a woman hurting from pressure, like that of one delivering her firstborn, the voice of the daughter of Zion. She will make herself breathe intensely and spread out her palms. Woe, please for me, because my soul has fainted because of killers. All right, you will remember that we are, I want to say in a book, but in a passage wherein our prophet Jeremiah is pronouncing or predicting the doom that will come upon Judah because of its sin. And he's been doing that. He's been heaping up imagery to do it. That means prophets, particularly like Jeremiah, they use a great deal of words to say what you could say in a sentence. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying that we do have different, discernibly different styles in the scripture of saying the same thing. And these are all God's styles. God is doing it. And so I'm not saying this is the way Jeremiah talked. I'm saying if you want to say this is the way Jeremiah talked, well, it's the way that God spoke through Jeremiah. But it's inspired. It's God using different ways of getting his message across. And he does it with variety. God, even when we're talking about some of the same subject matter, you can tell, for instance, if you're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if you're very familiar with each of them, each of those four Gospels, and you just took something, say, that all four communicated, maybe that's very limited because John is the outlier usually, in the sense that he's the one that doesn't communicate what most of the others do. You're going to have Peter's denial, for instance. All of them report that. How do you make that? How do you think that makes Peter feel? All four Gospels communicate almost nothing exactly. But this one, yeah, they all communicate this. They all tell about this. They all narrate my denial. But if you were to just take that denial out, and you have someone who's very familiar with the way that those four Gospels speak and say, okay, what Gospel does that come from? One could say, that's Johannine. That's you see John, that's John kind of presentation there. Well, Jeremiah is one of those varied forms of God's presentation wherein he, maybe more than anywhere else, where he's got one great theme, and the whole book is about that, but there's 52 chapters that say that one thing in a great effusion of words. So we're looking at the same things that we have seen, but detail is given and rhetoric is used. Rhetoric is not a bad thing. And we're continuing with this prediction of their discipline. Verse 28, over this the earth will mourn, and the heavens from above will be darksome over that which I have spoken. And this is God speaking through Jeremiah. I have devised and haven't been made to change my mind. God saying, nothing's making me change my mind. Notice that it is, I haven't been made to change my mind. That is, by something that would cause him to change his mind. Way down the road, it's so far away for us, but it is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah will give the policy of God. And that is that when he pronounces destruction against a nation, that if at any time after receiving that pronouncement of their destruction, that nation turns from their evil, then God will shut down the destruction. God will turn back from the destruction. That's his standard operating procedure. That's his MO. Sometimes it didn't happen, but that was the preferred way that God would deal with those that had received such an ominous prophecy. You see it happen in Jonah. Jonah delivers what in English is an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh, citywide, mass repentance. These things next to never have happened in history, but it happened then. And Nineveh is the capital of what in the scripture is Asher, or what we transliterate as Assyria. So, whole country is led by the king in a nationwide repentance. So God shut down the destruction that he had promised. But that's when he's got a reason to do it. And that reason is the repentance of the recipients. He knows that that hasn't happened here, and therefore he hasn't been made to change his mind. And I won't turn back from it, says the Lord. So we can know there's nothing that's going to happen between this mere fourth chapter until we get to chapter 52 that's going to change anything of this. God's going to do this. And as he continues to describe it, from the sound of a horseman and a firer of a bow, all the city is taking flight. Now, it's presented as if it is present. You could very well translate this as all the city will take flight. But the idea is that it's going to happen. There's a horseman that has not come upon you yet. There's an archer or a firer of a bow that has yet to actually come to the place and do what they're going to do. But this is certain. This is what's going to happen. The city will flee because of it. They have entered into nimbus clouds and gone up into the rock hollows. All right, now some of our conventional translations, maybe one that you have in front of you, will have here, they entered into a thicket or thickets. This is the only time that this particular Hebrew word will ever be translated that way. And so I see no reason to translate it other than it is always translated every other time. And it's not a word that we, you know, you hardly ever encounter it. It's all through the scripture. It's always translated as clouds. I particularly say nimbus clouds. You know what nimbus clouds are? Those are the dark, lowering, ominous ones where you know it's going to pour. The reason that some will translate this the thicket is because there's this thick idea to it, like the nimbus cloud is thick with the moisture that it's going to dump. And then they're thinking, how do you go into nimbus clouds? How can the city run into, you know, flee into nimbus clouds? Well, actually, I have an explanation about how that happens. As you look at the rest of it, and gone up. This is the word everywhere in Hebrew. It means to ascend. It means to go up. And they've gone up into the rock hollows. All right. If I spread my hand out like this, like I'm trying to spread it out, you can get that rather flat. But if you just kind of open your hand up like this, there is in the middle of your palm what is called a hollow. In other words, this is where you could hold some liquid, a little bit of liquid. You hold things in your palm. It's so designed that you could do this. This word here that we have for rock hollows looks just like the word for a palm, not a hand. It gets translated as a hand a lot, but it's this palm side of the hand. Because what we're looking at, and there are different words, it's not the same word, but it's one word that's taken from another. This word is taken from that because it's talking about the places in rock that are kind of hollowed out, crevices, fissures. Maybe one rock is here and another rock behind it and another rock right here. It makes it look like it's a little room. But if you were to go up into the mountains to escape what's going on down there in the city, it would be like you went up into the clouds, up into the nimbus clouds, and you hid in the rock that is at the top of the mountains. So there, the idea is that they are going to be running away from horsemen and archer, and they're going to be going up, and they're going to be running into the mountains. Every city is being forsaken, and there is no man dwelling in them. Again, it's not like currently, when he says this, every city is forsaken, and no man is dwelling in them. What he's talking about is in this that we've called the prophetic past, or even the prophetic present here. Something that is future, but it's being spoken of with such certainty that it is presented this way. Verse 30, and you, devastated one, what will you do? Indeed, you clothe with crimson. Indeed, you adorn with an ornament of gold. Indeed, you rip your eyes with antimony. You beautify yourself for insubstantiality. Those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. They will seek your soul. Now, that's a big verse. Let's take its pieces apart, so that you can see what they're doing. You, devastated one, what will you do? Or can we inflect it like this? What will you do? You, devastated one, what will you do? Jerusalem is the devastated one. Not devastated right now when it's written, but good as devastated when God does what he's about to do with them. So he calls Jerusalem, and just as we talked about Nineveh, it was the capital of Assyria. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So Judah, devastated one, the one that's slated for this devastation. What will you do? Now, indeed, this is a word in Hebrew, and you're going to see a number of ways that you can really, if you want to contemplate this verse, you want to think deeply on it, you want to meditate about this verse. I'm going to give you some options here. Indeed is the Hebrew word ki. And there is a versatility to this word. Sometimes it is, as I have translated it here, indeed. Sometimes it is that. Not like the pronoun that, but so that or in order that. And most of the time, if I see key, I'm going to choose to, if at all possible, render that because. Now, depending on how you render this, that's going to slightly change the meaning of what follows. Let's just go with indeed right now, and then I'm going to tell you how the smaller, but some variation of thought that you'll see if you render that key differently. And every time you see indeed, it's going to be that Hebrew word. So indeed, you clothe with crimson. This word that I'm translating crimson, that's the word that is that red, that shade of red that we find in the what usually we've read as blue, purple, and scarlet in all of those places in the tabernacle. So when I get to translate that, I'm going to translate that crimson. It's a deep red. So indeed, you clothe with crimson. Have you ever noticed the effect of color in clothing upon appearance? Some of you are nodding to me, thank you. I think you do recognize this. Earth tones, all right? So earth tones, browns, what do we call them? Okay, what's brown, guys? Tender brown, gentle brown, something like that? Gentle? Gentle brown, okay. Gentle browns. Greens. No, we're thinking of gentle browns. They're taking issue with this word. It's okay, but brown, okay? Earth tones, brown, greens, browns and greens, right? Things that you find on the ground in the earth. Put that on me, and personally, I think I look dead. Like, just wash out, you know, I look like this pallid, is like, this is not my color. Blue is my color. Wish it was purple, but that's the color, okay? Have you ever noticed with someone maybe like me, or, this happens a lot with Leslie, you wear a vivid blue, and your eyes are like, your eyes look, you know, neon blue. I mean, it's like, it looks like the brown. I've never noticed your eyes are that blue before. Because the color is doing something. You're wearing it. You're no different. You're the same person. But the color's doing something there. I've heard this talk. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm getting into language. I don't know what I'm talking about. But I hear about people being seasons. Like you're an autumn or something like that. I think it has something to do with that. You clothe yourself with crimson. Ever see the effect as to what it does, what it does to a person's appearance when they have a vivid red on. So this is something that is supposed to beautify this color that is there. James talks about, have you ever seen this look? I can't tag it. I don't know what it is, but I think it has to do with the vividness of color sometime. When you see something and you can't define it, but you say, that person's rich. They dress, I can tell they're rich, even if they're not in a suit, tie, something like that. Something about the clothing is there. James talks about when he was speaking against showing partiality to the rich over the poor. Literally, it is if a man comes into your synagogue with bright clothing and you pay attention to him because he's got this bright clothing. There's something bright that it affects the way people think about others. Well, you have clothed yourself with crimson. That is, you picked a color that means something. Sometimes our culture does it. And I hope you understand that in this 30th verse, you are in a terribly cultural verse here. Cultures, I suppose some cultures are less evil than others, but all cultures are the development of the collective flesh in that particular place and time in the world. So cultures are a reflection of the manifestation of the world, which is not according to the Father in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, as it takes shape in that place and at that time in the world. There are things that I don't even want to talk about, so I won't. But there's nothing about the things themselves. There's nothing maybe evil about that thing itself. There's nothing any morally better about that thing than something else. But because that article of clothing or that way of dressing is associated with something in your mind, if you grow up in the culture that thing is associated with, when you see people dressed like that, you think a certain thing that, like, why are you thinking that? It's because of the way they're dressed. And we're not talking about immodesty or anything like that. We're talking about articles of clothing. They, because of the background that you have, they say something. Crimson, to be clothed in crimson, was, in that mindset, very attractive. It was an attractive color. So, indeed, you clothe with crimson. And this is all under the heading of, what will you do? Devastated one. Devastated one. What will you do? Well, here's part of what you do. You dress in this color. Now next, indeed, you adorn with an ornament of gold. Maybe it's a necklace. Maybe it's more than that. It's necklaces. It's ankle bracelets. It's bracelets on the hand. It's whatever. Isaiah chapter 3 will go into great detail into the ways that women adorned themselves in 7th century BC Israel. All these kinds of things. But gold. We live in a silver time. And the outlier, everything that I wear is gold toned. I don't have any gold on except this ring. But it defines everything else for me. All right, so you got that. You're going to wear that. I'm still that old school. Then everything else has to be gold. It's really hard to find gold tone today because us antiquated people don't do gold anymore. Gold tone. So go try to find a belt that's this color. I search everywhere. Find a belt buckle of that color. All right. So you have, you're adorned with an ornament of gold. Gold, this metal has always been valued and prized. So now you've got that valued, prized metal on your body. It's an adornment. Indeed, now this one's the curious one, right? Indeed, you rip your eyes with antimony. I so badly want to pronounce that antimony, but it's antimony. What is antimony? Antimony is an element. And this is one of the things that you find out as you study the Bible. You will be so widely read. You will have a breadth of knowledge if you just study the Bible. I have encountered things that I've never studied, never would study on my own. I have no interest in them until I find them in the Bible. Here's one of them. Antimony is on your periodic table of the elements. It is an element whose symbol is Sb because of what this used to be called, stibium, in the ancient world. Antimony is a metal that is very brittle. And if you, I'm surprised, what's wrong? Why isn't everyone looking this up on their cell phone for a picture of antimony as I speak? That's what happens these days. I did it today, and it's a silver rock that you're going to see. It's very brittle. You can crush it very easily. It was in the ancient world, and I'll connect it with something that you know about, that you've seen. It was made into a black powder, but this silver crushed up, you could pulverize it very easily. This black powder would have this glistening, silver metallic kind of look to it. I don't know that you ever look so closely at such things, but most of your cars, if they're not black, even some of them that are black, are actually metallic paint. I know if you see my car, if you see me drive my car, it looks like a dull blue. But it's, if you got up, you looked at right at the surface of it, you can see there's metallic flakes all through it. Most of the paint that is put on cars these days have this metallic finish. You don't see it from afar, but there, go look at your cars when you leave here or tomorrow morning in the light. And you'll see these flakes of metal inside the paint. You see people do this today, though not exactly this way. The antimony was crushed and made into this black powder substance, and then there would be a stylus. Now again, things change meaning so much. This is a stylus to me. I always have a stylus on me. This is the way to text, okay? Right like that. All right. This thing, this rubber, not a point, this rubber knob at the end of that, that's considered the stylus. That's a new use for this word. Throughout history, a stylus was a sharp point. It's like a pen point. And sometimes not even used with ink. It was with a stylus engraving or cutting into stone so that you engraved something into the stone. Now, if you had a very flat stylus, not flat, but if you had a very dull stylus, think of like a, I don't know how to say this word, but those kind of pencils, you know the pencils, what do they call them, septic pencils or something like those. Anyway, I'm out of my realm here when I'm talking about this. think of a broad, very broad-tipped pencil, and they would dip that broad tip into this black powder that had antimony in it, so that it was like a shimmering, glistening black. And then they would close their eyes and draw that thick stylus over the top of the bottom eyelid and the bottom of the top eyelid at the same time. Once they did it and you opened the eye, it looked like you just ripped your eye open. But now that you did it, you had eyeliner. This is eyeliner. Don't I take an intolerably long time to say this is eyeliner? But you know that those pictures that you've seen of Egyptians that have the top and bottom, and then they usually come out this way from this corner? That kind of Egyptian makeup, that black eyeliner of the Egyptians is antimony. So you paint your eyes. You use this eyeliner to highlight the eye. And if so desired, they would color the eyelid with the same antimony. So you do things cosmetically to look better in your opinion and your culture. You beautify yourself. So all of this is a way that you beautify yourself. Wearing crimson, donning ornaments of gold, and then applying this antimony, this black antimony powder to the eyes. You beautify yourself, and God is telling them that it is all for insubstantiality. That is, there's no substance, there's insubstantiality. This was done for nothing. You did this for nothing. That is, you tried to beautify yourself. You tried to appear attractive. Now, who are we trying to appear attractive for? End of the verse. Those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. Now, there's another Hebrew word that I am translating as lust. And lust is broad, even though in our language that tends to be limited. But in the Bible especially, lust is anything that's an illicit desire, anything that's craved, anything that's desired, and it's evil, that's lust. That's not this word. So there's another word that I'm translating as lust consistently. This is a particular kind of lust. This is a sexual lust. And so the adverb I just put the adverb on top of the word lusting. Those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. Now, we're obviously not talking about something literal, right? Because a whole nation is being addressed. A whole nation is, as this, we've been calling it an extended metaphor, because we've been seeing this metaphor played out and extended for chapters now, our fourth chapter, where God is the husband, Israel or Judah or both are the wife, and then there are these adulterers, and that this wife likes that adultery, seeks that adultery. This extended metaphor is now extended into chapter 4. And so, what is all of this ornamentation in Jeremiah? Well, it's just like someone might think, this makes me attractive. They are, as a nation, doing that which they think will make them attractive to the other countries that they're looking after, the other gods that they are courting. But they will seek your soul. Now, I think our conventional translations do us a disservice when they do this. Many times in the New Testament, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ talking about his death. He'll be talking about dying, and he'll be talking about laying down his life. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word life is consistently soul. So the biblical idiom is, when you lay down your soul, you're dying. Because when your soul goes out of your body is dead now. The Lord Jesus Christ would say in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that for this reason my Father loves me, because I laid down my, literally, soul. I laid down my soul that I would take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it, that is the soul, down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So the Father commanded the Son to submit to death, that was the laying down of his soul, and then to effect his own resurrection from the dead, that's taking his soul up again. So this is the biblical idiom, and you see it masked through many of our conventional translations all the time with the idea of laying down your life. Yeah, that's the concept, but that's not how it's said in the original. So lay down your soul. If they seek your soul, it means they're seeking your life. They're going to come after you to kill you. They want to, oh devastated one, they want to come to destroy you. So that's why you've beautified yourself for insubstantiality. That is, you did this, you went to all this work for nothing, because those, as the extended analogy is pushed, those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. It didn't result in the desired result. Now, I told you that I would give you some fodder for you to meditate upon this verse with by telling you about the other ways that this slightly could be changed if you didn't render key as indeed. What if you rendered it as because, my preference, whenever I see it? Well, then your sentence gets extended. Look at verse 30, right at the beginning. And you, devastated one, what will you do? Now translate this because here. Devastated one, what will you do? Because you clothed with crimson, because you adorned with an ornament of gold, because you rip your eyes with antimony, you beautify yourself for insubstantiality. Because you do this, those sexually lusting after you have rejected you. Now, do you see the slight difference that that makes? Because you do this, they rejected you. That is, they're seeing in this effort your weakness. They are perceiving your vulnerability because you're trying too hard. They know that they have the upper hand. What if we translated it that, which is an equally valid way to translate key? Then we'd have, and you, devastated one, what will you do that you clothe with crimson, that you adorn with an ornament of gold, that you rip your eyes with antimony? You beautify yourself for insubstantiality. There it is. It's almost ironic, isn't it? And that's very similar to if we translate this as indeed. It's very ironic that you've done all of this work and it's not turning out as you thought that it would. It was all for nothing. It was for insubstantiality. This tells us that they were courting Babylon's favor. This began years before the time that Jeremiah prophesied, in the time that Isaiah prophesied. Do you remember that Babylonians came? It came to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah showed them everything, showed them all of his treasures, showed them all. Then they left. Then Isaiah was sent by God to Hezekiah, and he said, "What have these men seen?" And Hezekiah said, "They have seen all. They've seen everything in my house." Upon which Isaiah went on to say, they're going to take everything that they saw. This was the planting of the idea in the mind of the Babylonians. So before Nebuchadnezzar was even king, there was this Babylonian intention, we've seen everything that Israel has that we want. Let's go take it. Isaiah is told to tell Hezekiah that it won't happen in his days. Hezekiah is glad about that. He said, the word is good. It won't happen in my days. Like, okay, great. It won't happen in my days. But they're going to come and ransack it all. They're going to plunder all of it. Verse 31, because I have heard, so this describes, this is again, this is key, and I'm translating it as because I have heard a voice like a woman hurting from pressure, like that of one delivering her firstborn. So I've heard a voice like a woman hurting from labor, and it seems... What difference does it make that it's her firstborn? I don't know. Maybe some of you ladies can tell me if there's any significance to that. But I thought of a woman who was in our church years ago, and almost none of you know her. But she had one child, and she was telling me it was after a church service. It was on a Wednesday night. I remember after church, and she said, I have one child. I said, yeah, it's like I knew that. And she said, the reason I have one child is because when I went through that, I swore I'll never do that again. And she never did that again. It was like childbirth, the pain of childbirth was such a shock. She knew it'd be painful. Everybody knows that. She had no idea in her mind how bad that would be. And she said, I'll never do that again. That the shock of that firstborn, like a woman hurting from pressure. Oh, Judah, this totally takes you by surprise, doesn't it? It shouldn't have taken you by surprise. If you would have listened to these prophets, they keep telling you over and over and over again, particularly Jeremiah, in so many different ways, using every literary device, using every rhetorical turn, they're telling you that this is going to happen. But because the prophets were absolutely just discarded out of hand, when it happens, it's as surprising as the pain of childbirth with a firstborn. This is the voice, this voice that we're talking about in terms of, I've heard a voice like a woman hurting from pressure, like that of delivering a firstborn. This voice is likened to that. What voice is it? It's the voice of the daughter of Zion. You remember that we are encountering that term all the time, the daughter of Zion. That means the people that is the city of Zion in the place of Jerusalem. She will make herself breathe intensely and spread out her palms. Woe, please for me. Because my soul has fainted because of killers. What killers are we talking about? Talking about Babylonian killers. And understand that as we treat it and as we talk about it, we know who the killers are. Because we've read Kings and Chronicles, and we've read Habakkuk, and we've read Zephaniah, and we've read the end of the story. We've read the end of Jeremiah. We've read Ezekiel. We know who this is, that it's the Babylonians who are killers. But in that day of surprise, she will cry out, woe please for me, because my soul has fainted because of killers. Jeremiah is going to continue to just really heap up, and I don't mean that in any sense that it's tedious or that it's too much. I'm just saying he's going to get this point across so that there is absolute accountability and no way that they are not responsible when it happens. But we'll see him continue to do it next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.